Jesus himself said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Neither let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Amen. It's good to see you all here today. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered here today to take courage, hope, to praise your name, to be a blessing to the people we've come to worship with, and to you, whom we've come to worship. Now, Lord, as we open the word, may our hearts be open, may our lives be ready to be a living sacrifice, and bless us in this moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My message today, give us leaders, the general who wouldn't fight. Last week, I referenced to a book called Failure of Nerve by a deceased Jewish psychotherapist by the name of Edwin Friedman. Exceptional book on leadership, a strong bulwark of assurance that the old leadership models derived from the Bible and life experience are still true. These models stand like a rock into the midst of the changing leadership models, which would make leaders more like politicians and counselors. He said, "American civilization's emotional regression has perverted the elan of risk-taking and discovery. Those were the things that originally led to the foundations of our nation." He says this is occurring equally in parenting, medicine, and management. The anxiety is so deep within the emotional process of our nation that it's almost as though a neurosis has become nationalized. You cannot produce leaders in fearful environments. You can't produce strong kids. You can't have strong marriages. You can't be strong employees or managers or leaders of the organizations and institutions you're a part of. God's perfect love drives out fear. The absence of that fear allows us to move forward in humility. We are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But we are to create places where people have a measure of confidence. When I think about the morning and what's going on in the world, I received a text from a group I'm in that this morning, Hamas has launched 5,000 missiles at Israel. And the Prime Minister has declared, as of this a.m., we are at war. This is just a small trail. Most of these pictures are from today. And while I don't usually reference the news on Sabbath, I think it's important for you to understand we are in a great controversy. The world is unraveling, and we need to take courage and strength from what the Bible says, because we're living as those upon whom the ends of the age have come. When we see what's going on and we see the anger in the nations, pictures from this morning in Israel. This is from the Wall Street Journal. Israel declares war on Hamas after a surprise assault from Gaza. Pictures from Fox News. The earlier ones were from CNN. Israel mobilizes troops after Hamas onslaught, leaves over 100 dead. I want to tell you, that number is changing daily. The first picture I took said 40. Now it's up to 100. Saturday's assault, that's today, friends. That's this day. Comes on the 50th anniversary of the 1973 war, in which Arab states blitzed Israel on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. I believe last Sunday, according to someone I was in a committee with, was Yom Kippur. And so here we have a very calculated effort to destroy. Netanyahu will speak soon with U.S. President Biden, according to officials, may have already happened. One report that I read earlier, I think, suggested within 90 minutes. It's been 90 minutes. Now, when I put this list of names up on the screen without last names, you've heard me talk about all these people before. I intelligently repeat some of my stories. Stevie was the first boy who bent my thumb backwards and told me to say uncle. I did. Scott was a bully at the public school I attended, but he always had other people around. And one day we met on the ball field, and we had an altercation which changed his view of what I could do to him, and he quit bothering me. Ronnie and Johnny were the twins that lived on the road just down the street from me. I lived on a big hill. I've told you the story before about riding my bike past them and calling them chicken, which was more of an expression of me than them. Later on, they caught me, would have pummeled me, except my mother was watching and I didn't know it. Ricky was the boy who lived down the road about six houses. He was older than me, pretty tough. One day he showed up at my house with a group of people. My mother came to the door. She said, "You can fight him just one at a time." He gave me a bloody nose. I learned a few lessons. And Robbie was the boy in my class that was picking on another boy one day. And it was one of the worst days of my life. It was only going to get worse as the day went on. It was Halloween 1976. I was 12 years old. And Robbie and I ended up in a fist fight. The only one I was ever in. I was a pretty good kid. Obviously, I knew how to get into trouble. I've told you about some of my family's stress and trauma at times, but I'm here to tell you today, I did not live in an anxious environment most of the time. And my mother made me face all of these people. She made me face the problems I created. She made me face the challenges that came my way. And she effectively gave me this message: you can handle it. Now, that's an important message to give to our kids. And while there is a certain amount of sheltering that goes on, especially from the intrigues of digital stalking, there is something about having to deal with life that tells you you can deal with life. And so I did not grow up in an emotionally regressive environment. I grew up in an environment, strangely enough, partially because my mother was a tomboy and a bit of a rebel, that said, you can do it. And by God's grace, that was brought into my adult life, largely not only because of my parental upbringing, but I met Jesus as a teenager, and now I really knew with God all things were possible. This was the journey of my life. It remains the journey of my life. I find myself up sometimes against colossal foes, even still. Some of them I can talk about, some of them I cannot. But my secret chamber of prayer is where I go to get my strength back. And my wisdom, along with others in this communion and this community who understand this is the source of all courage and collective good thinking. I want to show you the life cycle of a church. I'm going to show you two slides. And what I want you to know is that in the beginning of a movement, there's a lot of energy. There's mission and there's vision. Relationships are formed very tightly, which is needed because you've got to make lots of decisions. You don't have a policy book, a code book. Your organization is just developing, and the bonds that you form together are the real strength of the movement. But when you get up to the top of the ark and you're in the age of stability, that's when you begin developing all those things which are designed to protect you, but sometimes shackle you. Now, all of these three circles on the inside are the potentials for the organization to be rebuilt. But eventually you go past the dynamics of close relationships and you have organizational and institutional bureaucracies that develop. And now you've got things like policy books that dictate what's doable. And by the way, I want to say something here. We need auditors, we need lawyers, we need risk managers, but they are not the ones to set the emotional climate for the direction of the organization. We value their role. They are very much appreciated. But when it's all said and done, they cannot be the arbiters for what God is calling the organization to do and God is calling the people to be. Eventually, if the policy book is the new Bible of how the organization works, you will see decline, plateau, and eventually death. And we've seen that. Someone else mapped it out a bit like this. It's super important that we understand that if we want to rebirth the institution, we need a rebirth of leadership. And that leadership must be humble, God-fearing, relationally adept, and certainly attuned to the inner ethos, culture, and needs of the organization. This is a man who was exceptionally famous in the early days of the Civil War. His name is George B. McClellan. We'd had a few mishaps with our Northern Army, and he was appointed. One person writing about him said, "His face is full of intelligence, of willpower, and of self-assertion. He is to be, in some respects, a born leader of men. He's been admirably educated, and for such duties as now upon him, and he has studied the science, and the art of war among European camps and forts and armies and battlefields. He has vast stores of technical knowledge never to be acquired by any man. They said that the stars on this man's uniform sparkled, especially the middle one. He was exceptionally impressive, even though he was a rather shorter person. They called him the Little Napoleon. He came in as an engineer, graduating second in his class from West Point. He had been out of the Army when the Civil War began. He was recommissioned. And as an engineer, he was exceptionally gifted at logistics and bringing order out of chaos. And it appeared that the Northern Army had a great degree of chaos. Unfortunately, most of what made him a leader was veneer and not substance and character. And so what happened was, when he was in position to strike General Robert E. Lee, the Gray Fox, who was, by the way, the one that constantly outmaneuvered Northern generals, he didn't win because he had more horses and cannons and soldiers. No, Lee won because of the character and the spirit and the gifts of the man and his courage and his willingness to take risk. Lincoln would get to the place where he would wonder if perhaps George B. McClellan would loan him the army for a little bit so that it could do what it was made to do, which was to fight. And eventually the army was taken away from him. He could have marched on Richmond, it is surmised, and perhaps the Civil War would have been of a much different duration. The problem with this man was that he was full of himself. Nothing will kill courage like self-interest. He had political ambitions. He would run later in the war against Lincoln as a Democrat for president, and he would lose. He came to where he demeaned the president. The president would walk the few blocks down to his office, and he would ignore him. This man believed himself so intellectually superior in regards to all things relating to military dynamics that he wanted nothing to do, and he didn't want to hear from the so-called commander-in-chief. McClellan was supposedly a success waiting to happen, when in reality, he was a miserable failure of a man. He was the general who had an army who wouldn't fight. We don't know what fears rack this man's heart and mind. We know fear is a common thread of human emotional dynamic. But Oswald Chambers has said this. He said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." It's impossible for us as a people to anticipate what God has in mind for us in the future if we're constantly wringing our hands about the time of trouble. It's impossible for us to be strong in the Lord if we've got idols in our heart and in our home. And this morning, the message of this preacher here on this platform, behind this plexiglass pulpit, is this. We must come together in the will of God, in the bond of common affection for each other, knowing that the world is waiting for a message that will take away their fear and that we're the only ones that can give it. And by God's grace, we will resolve ourselves that we will rise up to the earth's hour that we are in. What will become of the dynamics of the hate in the Middle East today, we don't know. But I do know this, it's not a regular incursion. And it is certainly something that ought to make us aware that nations wane, though proud and stately. This last week, there was the release of a second encyclical from this pope called Laudate Deum, Glory to God. What I want you to know is that Ellen White's quite clear that while some of us are paying attention to things of minor import, the devil is stealing a march on God's people. We are in a great controversy. And the devil's not sitting around on his laurels, but perhaps sometimes the church is. Before we delve into that letter just a little bit, which is superbly important, I want to take a moment and look at one other general who didn't want to fight. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. Now, this is the second judge to come on the scene, perhaps the third. She is a woman. And she is a woman of God. She is a brave lady who will bring a measure of courage into a fearful man. This is the story of Deborah and Barak. Judges chapter 4 says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, you need to know that sometimes God wakes up his people through different types of bondage and suffering. And sometimes I think the withdrawal of his blessing is designed to bring us to an attentiveness that this isn't exactly what he promised. He told Joshua in chapter 1, pay attention to what I've told you in principle and in precept. Don't go left, don't go right. Nobody will be able to stand against you all the days of your life, and you'll prosper in everything you do. In the beginning of the book of Psalms, the same thing is said. If you don't walk, sit, and fellowship with the evil ones, then God will make you like a tree planted by the water, and you'll prosper in everything you do. Now, I have to believe that the same God who set the sun some 90-some million miles away from us that makes everything work, everything, that same God has the power to bring into his church at the end of time the same kind of glorious, amazing fruitfulness that it needs to succeed as a David versus a Goliath in a Goliath world. Here we are, God's people, one more time, minus the blessing of the Lord. And it appears that it's only hardship that will open their eyes. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and he said, for he had, that is, Sisera, 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, that was judging Israel at the time, she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. And by the way, this is the same area that Samuel would make his later in the day prophetic journeys in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali. And she said to him, behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Now, before God summons someone on the outside, typically to summon someone to a great task, he's already in the habit of speaking to that individual themselves. God doesn't come along with signs and wonders to talk to you. He comes along with a still small voice. And he tries to break into the quiet, reflective phase of your life, which is why if this thing is with you all the time and it's constantly have you tethered to a cycle of attentiveness of worthless things, you'll be missing out on the most important messaging of your life, especially the young, because God may have a high and great calling to be honored throughout all eternity, and this thing may keep you tethered to the things that are low and superficial and earthly. But before God speaks to somebody with signs and wonders, he usually communicates in a still small voice. I think it would probably be safe to say that Barak had been talked to by God before he was talked to by God's servant. The Lord God has commanded you. Verse 7, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands. Now, obviously, this must have been a man of some courage and renown, a man in which great things and noble aspirations had been stirring, but there's something still elementally wrong with him. And that elemental wrongness is that he's lagging far behind the woman leader of Israel when she directs him what to do. Then Barak said to her, I will go if you'll go with me, but if you won't go with me, I won't go. Now, mind you, two are better than one. And it might be fair for us to realize that throughout the last six millennia, most of the time, women are not on the battlefield to wield a sword. And for many years, they weren't there for any purpose. And certainly in the age of this experience, it would be highly unlikely to have a woman on the battlefield. It's one thing to say, I will go, perhaps with a bit more assurance. It's another thing to say, if you won't go, I won't go. It's nice to have a partner in ministry, and certainly it's valuable to have a man or woman of God standing by your side. But he does get a rebuke administered by the woman preacher. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, The rest of the story is interesting. There is a descendant of Moses that lives on the outskirts of one of these tribes, married to a woman named Jael. The battle goes as Deborah said it would go. Sisera flees from one of his iron chariots and finds his place of rescue and relief, he thinks, from the enemy in the home of one that will give him comfort and sustenance. But that lady is faithful to her spiritual heritage and understands that this is an enemy of God, and she takes his life by driving a tent peg through his temple. What I want you to see in the celebratory song is there is an element of rebuke and affirmation for the different tribes of Israel, chapter 5. In chapter 5, it says, partway through Deborah's song of deliverance, verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. The survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Now look who came, and pay attention who didn't. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down. And following you, Benjamin, second tribe, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office." So now we're up to at least three tribes that joined. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. And into the valley they rushed his heels among the divisions of Judah. There was great resolve of heart. And then these questions. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? And Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landing." And the last verse I want to read in contrast is an affirmation of Zebulun. "Zebulun was a people," verse 18, "who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field." I want you to remember in the history of Israel, the tribes that lived on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side, Ephraim, Reuben, these tribes had said that they wanted to camp before they crossed the Jordan. And Moses said to them, that famous line that gets oft repeated out of context, he was very upset, and he said, "If you don't do your part, be sure your sin will find you out." I want to assure you today that echoing sentiment of eternity is still reverberating down through time. There is a great call to us to not let the devil steal a march on us. Seventh-day Adventism has gone through a wilderness period of the last 40 or 50 years. It appears barely disconnected from the culture, enjoying great wealth and great opportunity, expanding their empires, as it were, their financial opportunities, their educational privileges. But God's cause appears to be receding. Schools and churches closed in the process of barely hanging on. And yet we see that God keeps a record of those who faithfully engage in the battles of the Lord. Well, this morning I want to assure you there's a battle that's heating up that you need to know about. And I'm going to reference to two things, one Catholic and one Protestant. And I'm going to show you just in the last 3 days, we have clear clarion call that God's people are to gird their armor on, stand firm everyone, and to rest our cause upon His holy name. This encyclical came out several years ago. This one came out on the 4th, so about 4 days ago. Official publication of the Holy See. The only slides I'm going to show you here come either from the Catholic News Agency or CNN. I didn't have to go looking far and wide. As a matter of fact, I'm thankful to Dr. Rice, who provided them for me with a little bit of adaptation by myself. October 4th, this week, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, presiding Bishop Joseph Kurtz, called the encyclical our marching orders for advocacy. I don't want you to miss the military metaphor. The document launched the Laudate Si movement, which bills itself as a broad range of Catholic organizations and grassroots members from all over the world walking on a journey of ecological conversion. Francis, since 2015, that's the Pope, current Pope, has been active in warning about the potential devastation posed by climate change. In 2021, he launched the Catholic Church's seven-year Laudato Si action plan, which he described as the Church's part in a new ecological approach that can transform our way of dwelling in the world. Now, whether this is by stratagem or accident, what I just need you to understand is that Laudato Si is an appeal based on science. It's based on evidence. What I'm going to show you today is that Laudato Deum is an appeal to the brokenness of humanity and the spiritual need for change. Major sea shift. The Pope pointed to what he described as the spiritual motivations of climate action, noting that the book of Genesis records that upon his creation of the universe, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. This is Laudato Deum. This is not the old encyclical. This is the one from earlier this week. Praise God is the title of this letter. That's what Laudato Deum means. Francis wrote at the encyclical's conclusion. For when human beings claim to take God's place, they become their own worst enemies. No longer a spiritual discussion. This is a global social discussion. We can forget the science. Everybody's pretty convinced that the weather's out of whack. It's a social issue, and we're going to see spiritual, and one of the intimately related to the dignity of human life. And who wouldn't want to be on the front sides of the dignity of human life? The bishops of the United States have expressed very well the social meaning of our concern about climate change, which goes beyond a merely ecological approach. And I'm going to go to the second paragraph and to express bluntly that this is no longer a secondary or ideological question, but a drama that harms us all. The African bishop stated that climate change makes manifest a striking example, tragic and striking example of structural sin. What I want you to see is that the Catholic Church is laying a call to repentance at the feet of every human being. This is a complete sea change. It should call us to take our stand. We are naked and exposed in the face of our ever-increasing power. That is our power to harm the earth. Lacking the wherewithal to control it, there's a spiritual, social problem. We've had certain superficial mechanisms, but we cannot claim to have a sound ethic, a culture and spirituality genuinely capable of setting limits and teaching clear-minded self-restraint. Who could set ethical limits and teach clear-minded self-restraint? Well, it's only God, but the church will do in their mind as a stand-in. To suppose that all problems in the future will be able to be solved by technological interventions is a form of homicidal pragmatism. I mean, these are some laser-sharp words. Once and for all, let us put an end to the irresponsible derision that would present this issue as something purely ecological, green, romantic, frequently subject to ridicule by economic interests. What is he saying? He's saying all the pundits out there, especially the economists, can look at this and say it'll never work. They say, let's get over it. They have a good video to move your heart, which videos are good at doing. But he goes on to say, let us finally admit that it's a human social problem on any number of levels. Our world has become so multipolar and at the same time so complex that a different framework for effective cooperation is required. And what is that? It's a matter of establishing global and effective rules that can permit and provide for this global safeguarding. This document is all for turning over sovereign national rights to global multinationals for implementation and power to punish. It continued to be regrettable, the Pope would say, that global crises are being squandered. And of course, we're all familiar with the line that it'd be a terrible thing to waste a crisis. Well, that's what they're saying, when there could be occasion to bring about beneficial changes. I cannot deny that it's necessary to be honest and recognize that the most effective solutions will not come from individual efforts alone, but above all, from major political decisions on the national and the international level. And while I don't have time or the preparation to do this for you, Dr. Rice assured me that a part of this encyclical is an encouragement for a grassroots rising up that will force the politicians. And of course, the Spirit of Prophecy gives affirmation to this. Now, I'm not going to open the book of Nehemiah. I'm just going to show you five lessons about how to confront fear and its immobilizing dynamics. The first thing is, Nehemiah is in the king's council feeling pretty depressed because he's gotten word that Jerusalem is in ruins. He gets that word. He's not supposed to look sad before the king. The king notices, but if Nehemiah wouldn't have been honest, this would have been a problem. Earlier this week, I was having a conversation about one of the ministries of the church with someone at an institutional level, and I told them it's failing. The person turned that around and tried to make a statement about how I really felt about the ministry, when it's probably the ministry I've given more of my heart, prayers, energies, efforts, and finances to support. If you can't be honest about what's going on, you're not in the position to have the courage of Nehemiah to do anything about it. You can be more like George McClellan. You can have the appearance, you can have the veneer, but it's all a facade. Somebody's got to see the problem. It doesn't mean you're anti, it doesn't mean you're against. At the beginning of this church's posture in regards to the vaccine, there were predictions that we would turn out to be a rebel group, just like, and they could name them. Unfortunately, there are in the economy and the structure of God's church, in the rank and file of God's people, there are those that are honest of heart, give honor where honor is due, and can call a spade, and say, there is a problem. Nehemiah saw there was a problem. Secondly, Nehemiah prayed. The king said, something's wrong with you. What is it? Of course, this troubled Nehemiah. Nehemiah whispers a prayer to God. It's one of the few places in the Bible that you see this explained. He prayed. God answered that prayer. The king says, what would you like for me to do? And of course, Nehemiah has a plan. I need time off. I need wood from the forest of Lebanon. I need letters. And the king did probably more than Nehemiah imagined, because he got sent with money and permission to exact taxes and live pretty good as a governor there in Israel. But Nehemiah didn't take up his offer to have a good life. Nehemiah was a sacrificial leader. Then somebody has to make a plan. The plan began. It was enacted. When he gets to Jerusalem, he takes two or three people with him, a small group. We don't know the exact number. And in the middle of the night, he goes around and he checks the place out. He's got encouragement from God's intervention. He's a praying man. It's what he thought was true, was true. The place is a mess. Everybody's discouraged. And the next day, when he gathers all the leaders of Israel, he says, look, this is what God's done for me. I think this is what God wants us to do. What do you think? And they said, let's rise up and build. This can happen. When it's all said and done, he is the leader. And what a price he pays. He is physically intimidated and would have been physically assaulted, and perhaps was. We don't know that for a fact. But he has Jewish nobles that come to him, and the Bible says 10 times they tell him, they're going to get you, they're going to get you. He's intimidated, or at least attemptedly intimidated, by the surrounding Samaritans, which are a ragtag group of semi-Israelites mixed with other pagan religions. They have to work with a sword in one hand. He has to have a trumpeter nearby. He has to have quite a network for defending himself. Later on, they try to scare him into hiding out. He won't do it. If you've got a battle on your hands, if there's an enemy you have to face, it's important that, like Nehemiah, when everybody got discouraged and everybody was afraid, he can stand up and say, remember what God did. Don't be afraid. And the people weren't afraid. Now, I've showed you on the Catholic side, I've reminded you of the biblical model, nothing's going to change. As we look to the future, we need to know. We're going to have to be honest. You're going to have to be honest in your own heart. Your wife may have said something to you, your parents, your children may have noticed, your boss or your best friend. What I've found as a pastor, it's very hard to convince somebody, especially if there's an idol in their lives. It appears that somehow they've got to go through a little harder chapter of awareness, and it's got to be a God thing. And of course, God does it all. He just gives us a part. But somebody's going to have to say and see. Somebody's going to have to go to God. Somebody's going to ask God to intervene and carry a story of faith into the midst of God's people so they encourage. Then there's going to have to be some leadership with a plan, and somebody's going to have to enact it. And it gets kind of rough when you enact it. That's what we know. Now, I had somebody send me this yesterday. And the reason I'm bringing this right now is that as the Catholic Church pivots away from ecology and science to dealing with the ecological problem and starts pivoting to social, spiritual dynamics, I want you to understand that inside the Protestant world of our day, there's a pivot going on as well. There are those that that some made mistakes and how they related to the dynamics of overdirection during the COVID experience. But this documentary is number one on the Apple iTunes store, The Essential Church. It's almost 2 hours long. I almost never buy a video, but I downloaded and began watching it yesterday. And the story coming from these three Protestant preachers, two of them from Canada, one from America, is that the church and the nation exist as co-equal, God-ordained societies. And that the nation is not over the church, but the church is there to be light and salt to the nation. And when those things get out of order, you have problems. And as I began watching this thing, it became clear to me, along with this awareness that it has put itself at the top in a major forum of social media outlets, that inside America, there's a hunger for something authentic. There's a belief that something's wrong, and there's a hope that something can be made right. It's something I'm in the midst of watching. Now, when we come to the end, we're getting towards the end of some of the problematic moments under the reign of Eli. And you know, Eli's sons, they're very terrible men. The church is in terrible shape because of terrible leadership. Everybody's discouraged, but they say to themselves, I know what our mistake is. We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us, which was assumed to be the presence of God. They brought that Ark into the camp of the Israelites, and the shout was so loud that it shook the earth. And this is a quote from the Philistines. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. The Bible says the sons of darkness are more shrewd than the sons of light. And this is what the Philistines say. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they've been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. It's kind of too bad to put such a beautiful backdrop against a statement like that, except that nobleness is nobleness, whether it comes through a Philistine or a Jew. In this case, I like what Paul did when in 1 Corinthians 6:13, he turned it all around. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. And he grabs the phrase and he repurposes it for the purposes of God. Quit you like men, be strong. What I want you to know today is that God has offered his personal presence to be the assurance, strength, and provision of his church. He's got the promises out there for the final exodus that were there for the final steps of the conquest by Joshua. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Nobody will be able to stand against you all the days of your life, and you'll prosper in everything you do. Now, we ought to be pleading for the prospering, and we ought to be listening for the call to repentance. We ought to be cleansing our hearts and our homes of the things that would rob us of the presence and the power of God. Your adversary, Peter would write, like the devil prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we always stop right there. But the next verse says, resist him. Stand steadfast in the faith. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This morning, I'm in the third, finishing the third of a series of sermons. I do believe there's an emotional regression in our land. I do believe we have bowed down at the altar of security and safety. I do believe that we've allowed lawyers and risk management experts and gurus. I do believe that auditors, I do believe that all these wise, good plans about planning for your future stand in the way of God's people taking some risk and moving forward in a little bit of faith. I didn't say presumption. I didn't say carelessness. But I'm here to tell you, like a mighty army is the church of God. And brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod, and we are not to be united, all one body, we one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. We've got a hymnal full of allusions and metaphors to the church as a mighty military movement. We need some structure. We need some order. We need lots of respect and trust. We need good communication. We need logistical efforts. We need all the leaders and managers we can put on the deck. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, the Catholic Church is pivoting to a new argument, and the Protestant world is saying it's time to stand up. The day's coming. And we're not to go into it afraid. It's time to quit wringing your hands You want to have a different kind of experience? Start selling some of the things you have. Start investing your time and your money in different ways. Start putting a personal, private walk with God high up on the priority list so that you know the promises are mine, every line. And may God help us all to say, we will not be derelict of duty like Reuben was and Asher and Dan in the day of the reluctant biblical general who would only go if the woman prophetess went with him. But I'm here to tell you today, if that's what we still need, let all the righteous women rise up. Could I get an amen? Amen. I'm here to tell you, I'd like to see a little more backbone in any living human breathing being to say, you know what? God's name has been dishonored by this society, by its laws, by its culture. And let the mothers in Israel rise up and say, if you're too afraid to go, I'll go with you. But it is time for something to happen. No more standing on the sidelines, everybody looking around thinking somebody should do something. We don't need any more people that look like the little Napoleon who had all of his stars just fine and blustery. What we need is more of the Grants and the Shermans who are going to dig in, hang on, and bring this battle to an end. May God help us all. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.
Soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe forward into battle. See banners go onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of Christians, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones have perished, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise that can never fail. Onward, Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. churches, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before.
You have told us that there's no defensive bulwark of the devil that can stand up to the praying congregations and the praying churches of this land. Forgive us when we haven't set aside time to pray. Forgive us when we've not found ourselves heartbroken over what's happening. And all the people out there, our Christian kids somewhat insulated, Lord, but how about all the other children caught up in the confusion, the self-destruction, affirmed by medical doctors and psychologists and teachers. Lord, forgive us. And I'm praying, Lord, we can sing these songs. But as honor was on the line in the various conquests and battles that were involved in righting the wrong of slavery and to saving the world from fascism and Nazism, people sense it was a high calling and a great cause. Forgive us, Lord, when we've subjugated through apathy and worldliness and materialism other things to where our kids don't even see the honor of the call to be a teacher or a pastor, a nurse or a doctor, a missionary of any sorts, Lord. Now, Lord, I'm praying. The heavenly registry is open, and you're calling for people to sign up with commitments, to show up for the rallying points, the organizing moments, the meetings of this church, to make the priority of financing this cause and making sure that in this David versus Goliath fight, we'll at least have stones in our sling and a few slings to sling them with. So now, Lord, as we're at the last moments, I'm appealing to these brothers and sisters of mine. Let God tell you what needs to change. And let God call us all into a greater commitment. But may nobody walk out of here looking down their nose at McClellan or Barrick. Instead, Lord, may we all walk out of here with a deepening repentance that the world's needing somebody to stand up and say, he's roaring and he's a lion, but if you submit yourself to God and resist him, he'll run away. Now, Lord, touch the parents, the grandparents, the teachers, the pastors, the retirees, and the college students. And may they all re-enlist. Please do something with us and start here. I give you myself again with all these people gathered here who can give themselves to you again if they want to, Lord. I think you're asking. We put our lives in your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.